Okay. Ben, would you like to open us with a word of prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the word, and thank you that we all got fellowship so much. And we pray that you have something for each one of us today. So it's been fun. Amen.
Now, what we're going to start with today, before we move any further, is if you have your Bibles and you're looking at John chapter 1, if you look at verse 14, John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1 and verse 14, we looked at this verse last week and we saw that the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented, temporarily dwelt among us, and we fastened our eyes upon, analyzed his glory, glory as of one uniquely begotten from the Father. Now what they saw when they saw his glory was they saw full of grace and truth. That's what they saw in Jesus Christ. They saw one in his glory that was full of grace and truth. Now we hit this a little bit at the end last week, but I want to just run through some examples of this out of the Gospel of John. We're not going to have you look at all of these, but I just want you to think about this a little bit. When we're talking about grace and truth. And by the way, there's not an article in front of either one of those. There is going to be an article in front of the words grace and truth when we get down to verse 17. But there is not a definite article in front of the words grace and truth in verse 14. Because he's talking about the qualities present or full in Jesus Christ. Now, some examples of grace in the Gospel of John. And let me say this before we go any further. Sasha, at the end of last week, we made mention of chapter 5 where Jesus heals a lame man. And Sasha said, well, wouldn't that also be mercy? Sure. To go back and kind of... what I said last week is that God doesn't call it mercy in that passage, and that's fine. In fact, he never mentions the word mercy once in the whole of the Gospel of John, because that's not the theme or one of the main points that he's making in the Gospel of John. But when I was thinking about Sasha's question afterwards, this is what you have to know before you go through a study like this. There are two ways to do a theological study. One of those is you look at a passage, you look at the words, and then you can do word studies like we did this morning. We looked at word studies. We looked at four different words for service in the morning service. But you know, we could have done that same study without looking at those four words. Because what we could have done is you could have just taken your Bible, and I do this when I'm studying. I learned this a long time ago, that sometimes you just have to start reading. And you just read, and you're going through Scripture, and you read, and what you do is you make note of those things, and you're going to find... Can you find examples of service in the Bible without having the word service or slave or used? Sure you can. You figure, what is slavery? What it is. Then you look at passages and you go, that matches the definition. What's going on here? And it's the same thing with words like grace or the word mercy. God doesn't have to use the word mercy every time an example of mercy is shown in God's word. Because once you know what mercy is, then you're able to see it happen and you say, well, that is mercy. It fits that situation. So Sasha's correct that, yeah, there's mercy in John 5. This, however, is the point. The only time you're going to find the word grace in the Gospel of John is four times in chapter 1. All of them right here are just a short space. They're just four or five verses here. You're going to have the word grace used four times. It's not used after that. But because John said that that's what we saw was grace and we saw truth, that as you go through the Gospel of John, what you need to be doing is if you want to see this glory of one that was uniquely begotten from the Father, this or not uniquely begotten, but unique kind or special kind from the Father, then you're in reading this, you need to have your eyes open going, I'm looking for grace and truth here in the Gospel of John. And God can show you grace and truth without having to use the word grace. If you see something done that expresses what grace is, have you seen grace? Yeah. Do you have to have the word used? No, you don't. So, I want to just make a couple references to some things in this Gospel of John that I think express grace. in chapter 4 when Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman. To talk with a Samaritan, and not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman in that context, in the way that he did, expressed grace. At the end of chapter 4, when he deals with a ruler or a royal official that comes and asks for him to come and heal this child, and Jesus asks, is that grace? That's grace. When Jesus raises the lame man in chapter 5, is that grace? Yes. That was a real good example of grace, because the lame man, if, as we said last week, if there was anybody that didn't deserve to be healed, it was him, because he was suffering because of his own sin. Because Jesus said, go and sin no more. Feeding the 5,000 could be classified as an act of grace, that God actually, out of grace, did something for these people to feed these 5,000 people, or more than that. The woman caught in adultery in chapter 8. Was that an example of grace? Sure it was. Because she deserved to be put to death. Of course, the man that was supposedly caught too, although he never comes up in the story for some interesting point reason, he should have been deserving of death. And Jesus told her the same thing. Go, don't sin anymore. Don't do this. He doesn't say, hey, you're off, scot-free, go and mess up again. He says, no, don't do this again. But that's an example of grace in chapter 8. Chapter 9, when he heals a blind man, it's an example of grace that God gave him sight. Chapter 11, when he raised Lazarus. I mean, several of the signs in here are examples of his grace. And we probably could add to that. If you were to go through the Gospel of John, and as you're reading, you probably would pick up on other places where God's grace was seen. But the reason we're doing this is because John's cueing you in here. He's going to try to give you some of this portrait that he saw, that he was able to fasten his eyes on and look at this glory, and some of that glory was expressed in terms of grace, that Jesus was full of grace. So when you're going through this, even though he doesn't use the word grace, you should be able to spot it because you know what grace is. I want you to look at an example of grace in Philippians, because it's a real interesting example. Philippians chapter 2. In fact, most of you, if we read this, I bet you would never identify this word as being a form of the word grace. If you knew it, because normally we say grace is God's love shown to those who are undeserving. That's not totally an accurate picture of what grace always involves. Okay? Grace involves really the fact that something is given to a person without regard to merit. In other words, grace means it's not that the person doesn't merit it, it's the fact that merit isn't brought into, they don't even care. You're not even looking at whether a person merits it or not. That's what biblical grace is.
Because didn't the son get saved?
Philippians 2. My wife's jumping the gun on me here.
So when you say Jesus full of grace in the Gospel of John, means he was always ready to do something for somebody where they didn't merit that act, whatever he
did. Yeah, or he did it without regard to whether they merited it or not.
Okay, so when they talk about Mary full of grace, the Catholics, what does that mean?
I don't know. I don't know what the Catholics mean by that.
She can't exercise anything supernatural.
Yeah, well, yeah, but they believe she's... A lot of Catholics believe she's co-redemptrix anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. Their theology is askew from the start. So, yeah. Philippians chapter 2 now. Philippians chapter 2. And look in verse 9. Now this is talking about the fact that Jesus humbled himself, became obedient, took on the form of a slave, and offered himself even obedient to the point of death as a slave. Which brings us to verse 9 that my wife was referring to just a minute ago, in which it says, wherefore God has highly exalted him. Now, he's exalted him. That the wherefore isn't telling you he exalted him because he obeyed. It's that God exalted him in the context because he'd been lowly. So what did you do with somebody lowly? Well, now God's going to exalt him. But notice what it says, and gave. Most of your Bibles are going to say, therefore God has highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Now, did you spot the word grace in there?
Given.
It's the word given. He has given, or he gave. It, what? Bestowed, your Bible has. That is in the Greek, it's a verb form of the word charis. It's the Greek word keratao. And it means to act graciously towards. And it in some places, not always, but in some places, it means to give. But what he's saying here is God the Father gave Jesus something, not because Jesus earned it. I'm sure from a human perspective, we could say he earned this title, but that's not what God's saying here. He's saying God gave this to him without regard to whether or not the Son merited or not. Yeah, sure, he merited it, but that didn't come into view when God the Father gave it to him. You understand?
God's perspective, the reason that he used the term
for grace,
graciously given, is because Jesus was only doing what he was supposed to do. So when you're doing what you're supposed to do, then it's not something you deserve extra merit for.
Well, I don't think so. I think it's just the fact that God just didn't even measure the merit. He just gave it to him. He didn't give it to him because he did something. He just gave it to him.
Give it to him because he's the Son.
Yeah. No, but that's not the reason, though.
No, it's just that he just gave it to him. It was just something that God graciously gave to the Son in this instance.
So that's the same attitude that he has with us then, right?
Yeah.
He was using that same attitude.
Yeah, except with us, we know that there's the element that we don't deserve it. Jesus did, but deserving or not deserving, it doesn't even come to view. It's just the fact that God gives it without regard to merit. He doesn't give it on the basis of works. And that's what Paul tells you what grace is in Romans. He says it's grace. Let's look at a definition of grace. Let's turn to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Because this is where you have a definition of grace. If you want a definition of, or a picture of what grace is. I don't know if it's a full definition, but it gives you a good idea. Romans 11 and verse 6. He says, "But if it is by grace, then it is no more works. Since then grace would not become grace." Everybody see that? Let's look at it. Let's read it again. Verse 6. "But if it is by grace, then it is no more from works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." In other words, if God gives something on the basis of works, it's not grace. So grace means grace does not lay emphasis on works. It just lays emphasis on the fact that God graciously gave something. In fact, some Greek manuscripts, so depending on what Bible you have, your verse may end there. There are a good number of Greek manuscripts, however, that actually add at the end here, and so they have, "But if it is of works, then it's no longer grace, otherwise work would no longer be works." In other words, if God gave it out of works, it can't be grace, because if it comes in there, then that negates what a work is. So in other words, work and grace, what he's saying is, are incompatible in working together.
Doesn't he go through some of the same thing in chapter
4? Well, over in Romans chapter 4, he's talking about why he says that it's of grace so that it can be of faith, is what he talks about over there. Yeah, if you connect these two, then you find out why faith and grace are compatible, but faith and works are not, and grace and works aren't compatible. As one of my friends used to put it, if you had grace in a room and works walked in, grace would have to run out. But if faith walked in, they could sit and play together. See, they'd get along. That's the little illustration he gave. Okay. So I've been hearing that one for years. But that's really what Paul's saying. So here's a nice definition that grace is the opposite of works. Okay. Now, with that as a little background then, go back to John chapter 1. Now, let me give you two examples right out of John, out of those examples of grace, just to think about these. Turn to John 5. I told you to turn to John 1, but I want you to turn to John 5 because I want you to look at these two examples this way. Turn to John 5 with this man that is sick. And look at verse 5, John 5 and verse 5. It says, "There was one man there that had been ill for," notice this now, 38 years. So 38 years this man's been laying there. Unable to walk. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he'd been there a long time. See, Jesus is able to know this and evaluate it properly. And he said to him, "Do you wish to be made well?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I don't have anyone to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me. And Jesus said to him, stand up, take up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was made well, took up his mat, and began to walk. Now, of course, if you keep reading, you find out, we'll study this more in more detail when we get here. But we find out that this was the Sabbath. The Jews get very upset. And so if you go down to verse 14, later Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more. Now what he's implying by the use of that is that man had been laying there ill because of his sin. And Jesus, on the basis of grace, healed him, not on the basis of works. And if you really want to see how gracious it was, he healed the man, even though the man was ungrateful about the whole thing. Because when the Pharisees get after him, he goes, well, that guy told me to do it. What an ungrateful man. But I want you to see a contrasting example. Turn to John 9. Turn to John 9. Here's a contrasting example. John 9 and verse 1. Greg Baum. I always think of Greg Baum when it comes to this. We had a friend that got saved, came out of, what a background that Greg had. And he got saved, and it wasn't within just less than a month. He wrote this absolutely beautiful song. Greg could really play the guitar, but he wrote this absolutely beautiful song on the healing of the blind man. And it was kind of like Greg using the healing of the blind man to tell his story of how God brought him to salvation. How God brought him from the place where he couldn't see it to all of a sudden the gospel was just crystal clear. And it was just, so like my wife, she's smiling at me and I'm thinking, I bet she's thinking about Greg. So anyway, verse 1 of John 9. And it says, and as he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I don't know how they knew he was born blind in the context. It doesn't tell us that. But what you do find out, so you have this question, we've been through this question before, that they ask about this issue, that who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, we've talked about this before. The Jews felt that every illness, every infirmity that a person might have was always due to sin. Therefore, if a person had a problem, it was because they had sinned. We know better than that. We know that according to Scripture, infirmities come sometimes because of our personal sin, but sometimes simply because we are all subject to the sin of Adam and we're born into the world fallen. And they failed to grasp that. They always wanted to make everybody at fault themselves. And so they said if a child is born blind or lame or with some deformity, it's because either their parents sinned, which that's pretty easy to understand that, or the child had sinned. Now, how in the world could a child sin before birth? Well, they believe that if a child was, we talked about this before, if a child was what? Moving too much in the Sabbath. In other words, if mom's sitting there and on the Sabbath day, that child's rolling all over in the stomach and kicking and doing all that stuff. They said the child was sinning because they were working on the Sabbath. That was how ridiculous they were in this. And Jesus, notice this now in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Think about this. Here was a man that had been born, we don't know how old he was, but he was actually born blind for the very purpose that it was an opportunity scheduled for this specific day for Jesus to do the work of healing him. That's why he was born blind from the beginning. That's why God had that whole thing set up. God within his plan, took a fall, a deformity, a problem that happened as a result of the fall, and actually incorporated that in his plan. This person was born this way so Jesus could heal him. Now when he heals him, is this man that's born blind, is he happy about it in the end? And does he ever believe in Jesus? How many of you are familiar with John 9? John, Dan is over here. Sasha is. He's happy. And he ends up actually believing in Jesus. Yeah, verse 25, this is his answer. He says, he answered, I do not know whether he is a sinner or not. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And then they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And the man answered, here's a very astonishing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us? And they drove him out. And Jesus heard that they had driven him out. When he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, well, who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe in him. And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him.
So this guy, it sounds like he had some promises from the Old Testament of God coming back.
I don't know. I don't think so.
No?
No, I think he just what he knew from the Old Testament scriptures, he was aware. Well, no, what he was aware of was that there wasn't any evidence that anybody had ever opened the eyes of the blind. So he said, boy, if this person's opening the eyes of the blind, this man is unusual. This man must be from God. That's what he concluded. Yeah, because he doesn't really care. Yeah. So he's just kind of using his ability to deduce in the context. So, in other words, these are two good examples of this whole issue of grace. You have one man, grace is bestowed on him. He's healed. He doesn't deserve to be healed, but he is. And in the end, it's not that he's ungrateful for being healed, but he certainly doesn't believe in Jesus. Over here you have a man born blind, not because of his own fault, but for God's very purpose. And he displays grace to him, heals him, and this man is more than eager to believe in Jesus when he's given knowledge. So you have this interesting... So, but the whole point is, in both cases, merit is not the issue in either one. Neither one of them is merit ever brought into view for why they were healed. They were healed for God's own purpose, out of grace. Okay. Now, those are some examples of grace, when you're going to talk about the fact that he's full of grace. But the other thing we were told over there was that he was full of grace. Second of all, he was full of truth. Now, when we talk about truth, we talked about this last week as we were ending, that truth does not simply mean that you don't lie. Truth means that you, and it's more than omniscience. Omniscience is knowing what's out there. Truth is that ability that God has where not only does he know all things, but he knows what it really is. In other words, let's say you go out and you work with somebody. Let's say I come over to your house this afternoon. And I sit down. Maybe I go over to Dan's this afternoon, and Dan and I share a cup of tea, and we're sitting there. And I say these things, and I do that. But, you know, I could be real pious, and I could be standing there talking like, well, I'm the pastor, and this cup of tea is real good, Dan. And, boy, isn't it great to be a Christian, and isn't it great to think that I'm in Christ and enjoy all those things. And inside, I could actually be going, I really want to just go home, put up my feet, and watch some stupid TV show. That's all I want to do. I really don't want to sit here and talk with Dan, but this is what Dan expects me to say because I'm the pastor and therefore I say these things. And how would he know? He doesn't know. He knows what I'm doing, but he doesn't know the reality. I'm just using that as an example. See that when you're talking about truth, Jesus has the ability not only to know everything, but to actually evaluate a situation accurately, know what really is the case. And then to know how to respond to it accurately. Well, let's look at an example of this. Look in chapter 2 of John. John chapter 2. There was a whole slew of these. And truth and true are used throughout this book, but most of the time when truth is used in the Gospel of John, it's always called the truth. Not always, but frequently. Because it's talking about a specific aspect of truth, which we will develop later. But in John chapter 2, I want you to look in verse 24. If you go to verse 23, it says, and when he was in Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover, many believed into his name. And then it says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Now, this is really an interesting verse to interpret because the word translated entrust is the verb believe. And by the way, we understand the word believe. This doesn't usually make a lot of sense for it. And so a lot of people translate it did not entrust, did not commit himself to them. Literally, if you were to read it with a real stiff reading, you'd say, but Jesus himself did not believe himself to them or for them. No, what he's talking about is there were people believing him, but Jesus did not place himself out there as an object of faith for their benefit in this context. That's literally what it's getting at here. Jesus did not put himself out there as an object of faith for them. Now this is why. Notice what it says at the end of verse 24. Because he knows all men. Now that's omniscience in one sense. But it not only goes on that, but it says in verse 25, because he did not have a need that anyone should testify concerning him. In other words, he didn't need to put himself out there for them to believe in him so that they could go out and testify. He didn't need that. He was going to be his own testimony by doing what he was supposed to do, by doing the works God had given him to do, and by saying the things God had given him to say. Everybody get that? Say it again. Jesus did not need others to testify to say, oh, this is the one, this is the one. Because he himself could do that during the earthly ministry by doing the works God gave him to do and saying the things God gave him to say. He tells us that elsewhere in the Gospel of John. His works testified of him. And then he goes on. For he experientially knew what was, see, not only knew the men, but he experientially knew what was in the man. In other words, Jesus not only knew all these people, there are all these people, there's a lot of people that are going to believe in his name here in the context. But not believe in the sense, this is the kind of belief in the context that you had, that Jesus refers to in chapter 4, where you've got to keep having evidence. Show me more evidence, show me more evidence, show me more evidence, and I'll keep believing. It's not the kind of belief that says, I will believe without seeing, the kind of belief John talks about in John 20, where he says, happy are the ones that believe and don't see. John says, that's the real kind of faith that John was encouraging. He was trying to encourage believers to have that kind of faith. Not the kind of human faith that constantly needs proof. Show me proof, show me proof. And so because that's the kind of faith that these people were having, Jesus says he didn't entrust himself, didn't put himself out there. Because he knew all these people. He knew the way they were acting. He knew what they were going to do. He knew the way they were going to respond. And he knew what was in these people. See, that's truth. It's not just that he knows, but he experientially, he's able to evaluate, this is where these people really are. They think they're somebody's, but this is where they're at. This is the way they're thinking. This is the way they're acting. They just want evidence, more evidence, and more evidence. Dan's over here really thinking.
Yeah, really grinding those old rusty gears. But I understand the truth thing. No problem with that, because he continues to evaluate the things the way they really are, and human beings can't do that. So we understand truth here. But as far as believing himself unto them, did he stop doing those signs? Because here in verse 23, he just stated that there's a lot of them that believe because they saw his signs. Did he stop doing that?
I think in this situation, yeah. In other words, he's saying what he's telling them to do is he's trying to get these people to go beyond this. It's what's going to happen is you're going to have examples as he goes on of people that are going to believe without seeing signs. But most of the people are going to require signs. Jesus is even going to say that. You're not going to believe unless you keep seeing signs.
Yep.
He's going to say that in John chapter 4.
So is that the reason right there where it says that, but Jesus did not believe himself on the earth? Because there's a query at the beginning of that word believe. So isn't it? Commit himself unto them, but above that. That's an epi.
Oh, no, in front of the word believe?
Yeah.
No, that's just a past tense of the word pistuo. It's just epistuo. It's got the epsilon in front because it's a past tense.
Okay,
you're making
right.
It an aorist.
Right. Yeah. An aorist. So that's something that he
See, in the past, John says he did not do this. Yeah, yeah, it's an aorist tense in the narrative.
But, okay, 23 is talking about something that happened on a previous day. 24 was a new day, and he knew the crowd, obviously, because he's talking about he knew all men, but in the context, he's talking about a particular crowd he's looking at on that day. And so he knew maybe they would believe if they saw certain signs, like maybe turning water to wine or having fish jump out of the stream or a lake or a river or something like that, right? That's what he's talking about.
Yeah, and I don't know if it was another day or anything like that. He doesn't say that here, but
okay, but because 23 is talking about a previous time. So
it just says that when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover, the feast, there were many that believed in his name, seeing the signs which he was doing. But in that context, when that was going on, Jesus was not believing himself to them. He was not doing that back then. In other words, he was doing the signs for them to see, but he wasn't saying, "Now you guys have to believe in me. Believe in who I am." He wasn't. That's what he's not doing at that point in time. Now, this is the whole point with that. It says, notice it says at the end of verse 25. If at the end of verse 24, notice what it says. He knew, what's it say in your English Bibles?
He knew all.
He knew all, or knew all men, it's plural. Now you go to the end of verse 25 and what it says. It was in man. And actually, in the Greek, he knew it was in the man. It's singular, and there's a definite article in front of it. Do you know why it says that? No, it's what he's going to tell you in the next chapter. It's the reason the Gospel of John structured this way. He's going to give you in chapter 3 an example of one specific man as an example of this Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, the rabbi of the Jews, who never asks the right questions once. This guy's supposed to be the teacher of the Jews, and he doesn't get anything Jesus is saying. Everything Jesus is saying is going right over his head. No, notice this, what Jesus actually ends up telling him. We're going to save John 3 till we get there. I'm just trying to give you examples of this grace and truth in the Gospel of John. But look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how are these things possible to come to be? In other words, everything Jesus is saying, he's going, I just don't get it. How does this stuff happen? It doesn't, and he can't get his mind around it. And Jesus said in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, you're the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, the things which we know we speak, and the things which we have seen we testify, and our testimony, you don't receive it. If I told you earthly things, you didn't believe, how would you believe if I told you heavenly things? In other words, I can do earthly things. We can change water to wine. Remember what Nicodemus, notice the first part of this in verse 2. Nicodemus comes to him at night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one is able to do these signs unless God is with him. Notice what Nicodemus isn't saying there? What does Nicodemus never say?
You're God.
He never says you're God. He says, you're a teacher sent from God. See, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't really get who Jesus is. He just recognizes that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. God's got to be with you for you to do these things. And Nicodemus doesn't ever get these questions. He asks some of these things, and Jesus really, if you read through this, Jesus answers the questions Nicodemus should be asking. And then tries to answer some of the questions Nicodemus doesn't get. Nicodemus is, you can just see him, you know. If he were like me, he'd be sitting there going, wait a second, I don't get this. You know, I can see him putting his hands down here going, wait a second. Now, I'm sure he was more dignified than I would be. But if Nicodemus were me, that's what he'd be doing. He'd be putting his hands down here going, just stop a second. I don't get this. How does this stuff happen? It doesn't make sense. And Jesus says, I've told you earthly things. We're talking about what happens down here, about a birth down here. We're talking about a birth that takes place on this earth from the work of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit's work down here, earthly things like this. You don't get these things. How in the world are you going to understand heavenly things if I tell you that? Because Nicodemus didn't get it. In other words, Jesus was able to evaluate all men. Jesus was even able to evaluate Nicodemus. He not only knew all things, but he had truth. And he expressed it because he saw what was going on, and he evaluated for what it was. He was able to make a right evaluation, and when he was talking with Nicodemus, he didn't play on Nicodemus' court. Nicodemus goes, "This is the game I want to play," and Jesus goes, "No, we're over here. This is what we're doing." And when Nicodemus goes, "I can't get it," he goes, "I'm trying to explain this to you over here. How are you ever going to explain this or get this over here if you can't even get this?" Jesus gets this. He evaluates it. It's one of the things as human beings that we have a tough time with. We listen to things that people say when they're teaching, when they're expressing some sort of Bible teaching in different situations, and we say, well, they say this, and we can tell the facts of what a person says, but we sometimes have a tough time in evaluating, what does that mean? What's really behind this? We're not talking about evaluating their motives, but we're talking about what really this is expressing, a right evaluation of what's said. Okay? Now I'm just going to throw out some other examples of truth here, because I think the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 here is a good example. The Samaritan woman. Remember? Jesus was talking with her with the Samaritan woman. What did he say? "Go and get your husband." And what does she go? "Well, I don't have a husband." And he goes, "You're right. You don't have a husband. In fact, you've had 5 and the guy you're with right now isn't even your husband." See? He knows all things, but he also evaluates all those things right. He not only evaluated that right, but the other thing he told that Samaritan woman is, he says, "You know, when you guys go to worship in your mountain over there, you don't know what you're worshiping." And there was a real punch to that, because the being that the Samaritans were worshiping, they claimed it was the Jehovah of the Old Testament that had given Moses the law. But the name on the altar on the mountain in Samaria was called Zeus Xenos, Zeus the stranger. Zeus was a Greek god, but they called him Zeus the stranger. And the Samaritan said, "Well, Zeus the stranger, since he's strange and they don't really know who he is, well, we'll just say he's the Jehovah of Exodus." Because remember, the Samaritans believed in the 5 books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament they thought was a scant or askew. They didn't think it was all right. So that's the way, and Jesus said, "You don't know." So that was a real play on their term. "You don't know him because he's a stranger. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we're worshiping in Jerusalem." See, because we do it. And then he talks about us worshiping the truth. We'll do that later when we get there. Jesus knew that the man that he healed at the pool of Bethesda, that he'd been laying there a long time, and he knew that the man was there by sin. He evaluated the situation right. So when he said, "Go and sin no more," that was a right evaluation. It wasn't just facts. He evaluated it right. That's truth. Let's see. I mean, I was going through just putting a whole bunch of different things down. I even thought about this with the woman taken in adultery. When you talk about that situation with her, Jesus really evaluated that. Not only did he show grace, but he really evaluated that situation right. When you stop to think of the fact, who's conspicuously absent in the woman caught in adultery?
The man.
The guy. Because it actually tells you in the Greek, she was caught, they said, in the very act. Well, if she's caught in the very act, what obviously, who else has to be there? The man. And he's conveniently absent in the situation. So Jesus, I think, very, very much so, rightly evaluates that situation, saying, well, if you're going to condemn, I mean, stop to think about it, under Jewish law, you wouldn't have to just condemn the woman, you'd have to condemn the guy too. It wouldn't be very fair to condemn the woman without condemning the guy. So when he says, "He which is without sin, let him throw the first stone." Now, I want to look at one last one, John 8. John 8, verse 44. I have a bunch of them on here. I probably could have compiled a few more. I'm just trying to give you some examples that when you're reading the Gospel of John, turn your lights on and be looking for examples of Jesus showing grace and examples where Jesus shows truth. And he doesn't have to use the word grace or the word truth to do it. You can just spot the fact that he sees something for what it really is and responds to it properly. So if you look in John chapter 8, and look in verse 39. And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If Abraham If you were Abraham's children, then you would be doing the things that Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are indeed doing what your father does. And they said to him, we are not illegitimate children. We have one father, God himself. See, which tells us that they still even believed and understood that Jesus was an illegitimate child. Verse 42, and Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. In other words, he asks a question, but he actually answers it. You know why you can't understand what I say? Because you, he says in, I want to make sure I'm communicating this right, because you're not able to hear my word. That's why you don't understand. You don't understand it because or know it because you don't hear. Verse 44. This is why. You are from your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father, you want to do them. Now notice what he calls, what does he call our adversary in verse 44? What's his name? Devil. What's the word devil mean? If you were going to translate the word devil, what does it mean? No? Satan means adversary. What does devil mean? Perverter of truth or slander. It means to slander. See? Slander, a slanderer, is that oftentimes the opposite of what truth is? Because it's not really a right evaluation of truth. You might take some facts, but you twist them and bend them to your own purpose and goal rather than responding the way you should. And that's what he's saying about them. You're like your father, the devil. You might see the facts, but you don't want to relate to those facts the way you should. You don't want to see me for who I really am. When you see the things I do and you hear the things I say, you don't want to reckon with those facts. You want to twist them to your own design. You want to kill me is what you want to do. So when you hear the things I say, rather than going, what did Jesus say? What did he, what, wow. Do you hear what he just said? They're thinking, oh, another opportunity. Boy, there's another thing. Write that one down. We got to remember this one. There's another good reason to kill him. That's what they were trying to do. They didn't rightly evaluate what he was saying. They didn't rightly evaluate what he was saying. They were missing it. Okay. Now, just a second. Here, go to John 6. I said I was going to show you one more, but I want you to go to John 6 because here's another good example. Now this is after Jesus had fed 5,000. He goes across the sea in the boat, and when he goes across the sea in the boat, let's go to verse 22, and it says, in the next day, John 6, 22, and the next day the crowd having stood across the sea saw that other boat was not there except one, and that Jesus did not come with his disciples in the boat, but only his disciples had departed. And then we read in verse 23, then some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for him. And there's actually a note on one of these things that they embarked into all the boats. There wasn't any boats left. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now we know he got over there because he walked on the water. But notice what Jesus said. This is the right evaluation. They weren't coming going, oh, how did Jesus get across the sea? Oh, this is where we can get... No, what does it say? They came looking for him, and Jesus, he knows and he evaluates it right. This is truth. He answered them, truly, truly, I tell you, you're not seeking me, or... Excuse me, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. And it wasn't really that they took the signs and evaluated them for what they were and said, we've got to find out who this man is because these signs tell us something. No, but because you ate your fill of the loaves of the bread. See, that's why they came looking for him. They came looking for him because they were full. They liked that feeling. Maybe the guy will fill us again with food. That's why they were. That's the right evaluation. See, if it was really because Jesus had done a sign and they recognized it as a sign, then the Jews said, well, we want to know what this sign means. And the sign should have pointed, because remember we told you about this. When you look at the signs, we did this in our introduction to the Gospel of John. John does 7 signs, including, and then 2 more signs, the sign of the resurrection and the sign of the large jaw of fish at the end of the Gospel of John. So 9 altogether. Signs in this book, and the signs are designed to encourage belief. But a sign always means that it's pointing to something else. If you come out to the highway and you get to a sign that says Royal City, you don't stand there and go, wow, there's Royal City, look at that, it's green and white letters. No, it's a sign telling you, this is Royal City over here. And that's the whole point. A sign was to point you to something else, not to the sign itself. In other words, the sign was not that there was bread. It's a sign that he was able to sufficiently fill everybody with that bread, which in the context of John 6, he tells you, I'm the bread of life, and I have the ability to, really in the end, I have the ability to satisfy you all. You could all eat and be full. Not physically, spiritually. That's what he's talking about.
So he called them freeloaders.
Well, no, not really. What he's really getting at in the context here was that they missed the whole point of the sign. If they were to really grasp that it was a sign, they would have come wanting to know what the sign was about. But what they came for was they were going, wow, we had a good meal. Maybe we can get another good meal again today. That's all they really wanted. Was that freeloaders? Well, sure, in one sense. But the real problem was they missed the whole point. What's the sign about?
So are there, in the Old Testament, is there a place where it kind of gives you an idea of what the signs and miracles were going to be?
Well, yeah, we have some places in the Old Testament. It says that the, well, we just looked at a couple of these. Did we look at them this last Wednesday night? In Isaiah? Yeah, in Isaiah. I couldn't remember when we looked at it. But yeah, in Isaiah, there's a couple times that it tells them that there were signs that they could have looked at. Yeah. So. Anyway. I hope I didn't bore you in doing this afternoon, but I was just, when we got done with this, I'm just afraid sometimes we go through verse 14, and there was a lot in verse 14 last week to cover. And we came down and we just kind of briefly made a comment there about the fact that he was full of grace and truth. But then what it was important for us, I think, to get, what I was thinking that we missed as we came to a close because we kind of crammed so much into that study, was you not grasping what John means when he's talking about that this one was full of grace and truth. This is background for the book, because I want you to look down to verse 17, or verse 16. We're going to skip over verse 15 for the moment, but I just want you to see the connection. Verse 16, and this is John the Apostle's comment, not John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer's comment is, well, let's just look at verse 15. Let's just cover it. Let's hit it. I'm sorry. And John testifies concerning him, and he cried out, this is the one coming after me in time, but he has come to be before me in time because he is before me. In other words, John says this one predates me, followed me in terms of physical existence, and he's following me. He'll be coming on the road down here shortly, but he actually exists before me, John says. He has priority. John the Baptizer. This is what John the Baptizer is saying. And John, so what he's saying, what John the Baptizer is getting at is this person is pre-existent again. Then that brings us to verse 16. He says, and this is not John the Baptizer's comment. John the Baptizer's is a parenthetical comment that John put in there. John the Apostle takes over again in verse 16 saying, because out of his fullness. Now where are you going to find fullness at? No. Verse 14. He was full of grace and truth. Right? Right there in the context. He was full of grace and truth, and out of his fullness. What fullness? The fact that he was full of grace and truth, it's out of that very fullness, out of what you saw in his earthly life, the grace he displayed and the truth he displayed. John says that out of that fullness, we all have received grace in place of grace. In other words, he began displaying grace as we know it today. He began displaying that grace during his earthly life. And John says, now we've received that. But see, back then it was, there was some grace, and then maybe there'd be some other grace, and then maybe there he'd show some example of grace over here. But see, for us, because John is writing some 65 years after the fact, John can say for us, we receive grace in place of grace. In other words, I got grace today, I got grace tomorrow, I got grace tomorrow, I got grace now, I'm going to have it in the next second, in the next second, in the next second. In other words, it's just constant steady for me. Every single moment of my life, I have grace from God because of, and that's not true of the past, because that's unique to our present dispensation. That's something which God started on the day of Pentecost with the church, that there's a constant flow of grace, as it were, that God constantly is dealing with us by grace. It's the way he deals with us now. Whereas under law, he dealt with them by law, and there was grace at times, but it wasn't the norm. And that's what John is getting at. We receive grace in place of grace. Out of what? Out of his fullness. Because he was full of that grace and truth. And we're getting that grace constant. Steady. Whereas in the law, what they would do is occasionally they'd get grace in place of law once in a while. They'd get law, and then every once in a while God would show somebody some grace under there. But now it's just constant, steady. And what's real interesting is I read commentaries on this, and it's amazing how much trouble they have trying to understand, trying to really get at what he's getting at, because most of them do not understand the fact that grace as a way of life is unique to the age or the time of the church on earth, to this present dispensation of grace. It's unique. Grace was not a way of life under law. It was not a way of life in the time of Abraham. It was not a way of life at the time of Babel. It was not a way of life in the time of Noah. It was not a way of life in the time of Cain and Enoch and Abel. It is a way of life unique to us. Not because we're deserving of it, because that is not what grace is about. It's not based on merit. It's just that God's chosen to do that. He's trying to demonstrate something now by that. And so John, so what John's doing, interesting, this is why John is such a different gospel. John's writing 65 years later, and he's looking back and he's saying, you know what? We can even look back at the life of Christ and we can see that he was exhibiting these very qualities of grace and truth, which are common to our lives. But it was real rare at the time when Jesus began doing this, that people hadn't seen this regularly prior. That God would just come along and heal somebody, especially someone that didn't deserve it. That God would let a woman off that had been caught in the act of adultery when she should have been stoned, as well as he should have called for the man too, but he didn't. Things like that, examples of God's grace. And then we looked at some examples of truth. So I hope that these were helpful in giving some background. We'll come back next week. We'll pick this up. We'll develop more. We'll kind of hit verse 16 a little bit again and then use that as a lead-in for where we're going into verse 17. This introduction, I know we're kind of moving slow through this this first chapter here in John, but it's really because the first opening parts of John is not narrative. You get later on in the Gospel of John, then you run into narrative and you run into some of Jesus' message, but the opening is just loaded with doctrine in here because John's giving you the background that you have to have to be able to read the rest of the gospel. If you don't, you're just going to read the rest of the gospel like it's just a record of history. And it's more than a record of history. It's a record of history incorporating what Jesus was really trying to get at under some of these circumstances. And you don't get it if you don't get the introduction right. Okay? So that's why we're trying to get this introduction down. Make sure we understand in these opening verses that John's getting at. I'm hoping this is helpful for you. This stuff's exciting to me. I'm really enjoying this. To me, I kind of thought about this, but you know, actually sitting down and reading through John and compiling even a short list like that as some examples of Jesus showing grace, some examples of Jesus showing truth, to me was just, it just, the lights came on. It was just like, wow, you get this. I'm seeing this. Any questions? Still trying to figure out the...
I'm just kind of on the... when you say it, I get it, but then when you go to something else, I forget. It takes a long time. So
Well, this is the way, this is, I'm going to read it just out of the margin in my Bible here, because they, what I was trying to communicate was, is that a form of the word commit or trust isn't really used here. It's the word believe. I believe what they're trying to communicate, probably in your English Bible, probably comes about as close as we can get, because we don't use the word believe in the way that John's using it of Jesus Christ here. Or we don't think of it in those terms, I guess. So he says in verse 24, but Jesus on his part would not entrust himself to them.
Commit himself,
yeah. I mean, because the word entrust or commit normally in the Greek is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 1, where he says, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that thing which is committed to me. That thing committed, entrusted. Okay. That's normally the word there. And it's related to this word, but it's not the same word at all. This is actually the word believe. And this is one of those places where the word believe occurs, and it's just, it's very different from what we're thinking, because Jesus isn't believing something. What he's indicating is he actively is not putting himself out there to believe. He's not saying, okay, hey, what you guys need some more? What else can I do to prove to you? What else can I do for you guys to believe in me? What else do you need to see? No, I think it's very, simple. What he's getting at is, these people wanted more signs. Show us more things, we'll believe in you. What happens all throughout this gospel? He does signs, and then they come and say, well, what sign are you going to show us that you can do this thing? I mean, remember when he heals on the Sabbath, what do they do? Well, you healed on the Sabbath. Show us a sign why you could heal on the Sabbath. Give us a sign. Jesus goes, I just healed on the Sabbath. What other sign do you need? You know, I mean, things like that. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And when they come and he says, you didn't come looking for me because you saw a sign. You got fed. You were full. You wanted more bread. He says, you need to work for the bread that doesn't end. And they go, well, show us what work should we do? And he says, well, I'll show you. The work from God is that you should believe. That's what you do, because you can't really work for it. You can believe. And they go, well, who do we believe in? Are we supposed to believe in me? And they say, well, show us a sign that we should believe in you. He just did a sign of feeding 5,000 the day before. See, it's like he shows them a sign. They're interested. They pursue. Then he tells them what to do. They go, well, show us another sign. See? That's what's going to happen throughout this book. Yeah, it's just like, all you guys do is want more sign. Just want more proof, more evidence. Exactly. Where you want a contrast? In John 9, when he heals the blind man, did he do a sign for the blind man? Sure. The blind man was healed. When he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man says, well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? He says, well, it's I that speak. What's the one thing the blind man doesn't say to him? Well, show me a sign that I should believe in you. He goes, well, you healed me. I don't need any other sign. Yeah. Whereas you don't get that from the man in John 5 that Jesus heals over there. He doesn't respond that way. See, yeah. So that's what's going on there. Any other questions or comments? Something to add? Observation?
If you ever meet a Jew, you'll know exactly why they act the way they do. I flew on a flight one time to New York from LA, I think, and he was sitting right next to me. And the way you just talked about the way those guys talk to Jesus, that's how they are. They'll argue about anything.
And that's exactly what Paul said. Paul says they keep seeking a sign. They keep, you know, unless God does work otherwise to so that they believe, they're always going to be sign seekers. Whereas the Greeks, Gentiles normally, they're not going to be sign seekers. They're going to be people seeking for philosophy, is kind of the way Paul puts it. They're always looking for, give me a philosophical reason why I should believe. Which is about the way you get it when you go to a university, you know. You should give me some good philosophical reasons why I should believe. I remember when we were in college, there's a statement that Paul makes in Romans 2 that if some people don't believe, well, does that make the faith in God invalid? We had unsaved people in college. Actually, a professor, I remember, heard stated that exact thing. Well, there are people in Africa that don't believe. So if they don't believe, well, then us believing is not valid. And I'm like, what does their not believing have to do with us whether or not our faith is valid. Well, if everybody doesn't believe, then it's not, it doesn't work. Okay. See, he's messed up with this philosophy. It's the very thing that Paul said, it doesn't work that way. One person not believing does not invalidate somebody else's faith. But there are people that think that way. They get caught up in it. Yeah, well, I don't know what that guy believed. I think he's one of those people that calls himself a Christian and religious, but as to what he believes, it's so nebulous out there. Okay. Sure.
Over there in verse 16, John 1:16, it says, and of his fullness, I was concentrating on that word fullness when I said in Colossians 2:9.
Because he uses it over there. Yeah, I didn't mean to jump on you, Dan. I was just hoping somebody would go, oh, the full from verse 14.
Because we're talking, you asked, what was the question you asked?
I said, in verse 16, I said, out of his fullness, we all receive grace in place of grace. And I said, where's that fullness? Or what is that fullness? Something to that effect. I probably could rewind the tape and find out for sure. From verse 14, yeah. See, I used to do the same thing. I would get stuck on that word fullness, and I'd want to go to Colossians 1:14. But the thing is, I don't think you have to. I think right in the context, he says, I'm talking about him being full of grace and truth in verse 14. So he's full of grace and truth. And out of that fullness consisting of grace and truth up there, he's full of that. Out of that, we've received grace in place of grace. In other words, he was full of grace, and we're getting some of it again and again and again. And it's
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So, and this is speaking of the Son full of grace.
That's right.
Okay. Seeing that we're in Christ, and the Father sees us right now as the Spirit does God, doesn't that grace now come from the Father?
Some of it does, yeah. Yeah, definitely. But is that still the same grace? It is.
Of course, this is taking place after Pentecost, but John is talking about something that happened before Pentecost.
Right. Turn to what he's getting at is what Jesus began, because he was full of grace, what he began to display during his earthly ministry has become the norm now, is what he's getting at. In other words, Jesus, by displaying grace, has become the norm for our lives in the present time.
Okay.
See, those people didn't live under grace, no. But Jesus began to display that character of grace by the way he interacted. And as regards that fullness, in Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, for in him that is in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. So he has all the fullness that makes God God. Part of that fullness is grace. So the grace that he displayed when he was on earth is the same kind of grace that God the Father would show to us in Christ at the present time. Because he is the fullness in a bodily form of that Godhead. Colossians 2:9.
So would you say that in John 1:16, it kind of shows Jesus turning, opening the tap for the grace, and Jesus kind of had to be around to let the grace flow, and then after Acts 2:3, then it was open all the way, and he didn't have to be there because the valve was open all the way, kind of like that?
Perhaps, yeah. I don't know. I'd have to think about that a little while, but
okay.
Yeah. Okay, anything else? I can see some people are getting antsy. Some of you have been sitting a long time today.
Yeah, we have a cushion.
What?
We have a cushion. We're sitting on a cushion.
You're sitting on a cushion? How come you're not on a cushion? Peggy.
You know, all we need now is curtains and waves.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Edward, would you close us with a word of prayer, please?